Oh, it is beautiful this morning, as it was last evening. Thank you, Lord, that we've got songs to sing. You know? Thank you for the truths of what we've been singing. Thank you for the Saviour we have to celebrate and contemplate this morning. Oh, it's just beautiful. And look, I wasn't meant to be secretive, but the cat's out of the bag for number one, the first of the individuals, and it's the leper. This is the one story that is covered in the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to read some verses from Matthew chapter 8. If you'd like to turn to that, or just the words will be on the screen. Also covered in Mark chapter 1 and also covered in Luke chapter 5. It wasn't the optician's fault. It really wasn't. He had no idea, but that morning I was quite fired up. I just wanted to share my faith with someone, and he walked right into it. I do find discussions with opticians a little easier than the dentist, but that's another thing. He very helpfully was explaining to me, drew me a picture of the eye, and he said, you see, the eye is designed this way. And that was my opportunity. I said, if the eye is designed, that means there must be a designer. Now, he knew I did a bit of speaking, and so he got very defensive very quick. But at the same time, he doesn't want to lose a customer. But he said, well, I'm a scientist. I believe the evidence. Well, you see what he's done there is a classic worldly way of thinking that there's the faith heads on the one side, the people who walk around just holding on to just flimsy thoughts, and then there are the rational scientific people. He wasn't going to get away with that. I said, science, evidence, all the hundreds and thousands of top scientists who follow Jesus. And I said, anyway, as far as I'm concerned, the Christian story is still the one that fits the evidence. He said, because he's a bit defensive again. He said, stories here, stories. Oh, yes, we all need all these stories to help us cope with life. All these stories. There's only one story in town. There's only one story in the universe. Please understand, I was very gentle with him. It was too much of an open goal, and we wish our hands at the end kind of thing. But stories. There's only one story. Nothing else comes close. No one like him. No one like him. And we read these verses in Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. And Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Context of the story is significant because the previous three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, comprise what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters which comprise, in my view, the most significant teaching the world has ever seen before or since. And Matthew presents these words of wisdom to us in those three chapters while Jesus was on the mountain. Earlier on, I think in chapter 5, Jesus saw the crowd. He went up on a mountainside, sat down. And then he begins to talk like no one's ever spoken before. And we regard the Sermon on the Mount very often as beautiful, and it is. But it is uniquely disturbing and troubling at the same time. If we read the Sermon on the Mount and we aren't affected by it, disturbed by it, we've not been listening. The brilliant American teacher and preacher Tim Mackey puts it well. He says that the Sermon on the Mount, it's like coming across a great big iceberg when there's a tip above the water from what you can see, and then Jesus exposes all that's underneath. He says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Clearly some people were saying that even then. No, I've come to fulfill the law, not to abolish them. And he says things like, you've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said that not murder, and you feel, well, that's good. I can tick that box. And then he goes under the ice, if you like, and says, now, if you're angry with someone, it's the same. You look at someone lustfully, it's as if you commit adultery, and all of a sudden we're feeling uncomfortable and we're shifting in our seats. No one ever spoke like this one.
Love your enemies, he says. That's beautiful, until you realize he's serious. He means it. That's us as well. Teaching like the world has never seen. Be perfect, he says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or stow away. We could camp here all weekend, actually. It might be something that you need to hear is going to be on the screen the next few minutes, but look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns. Your Father knows them. He feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Why worry, he's saying. Don't worry. What you eat, you drink. I know you need to know these things. Seek first, he says, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These things will be given to you as well. And these are beautiful words, but you are left with this nagging thought. How do we know he knows? He talks like he owns the place. How does he know? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, that's a lovely thought. But how do we know? What authenticity is there to these words? Is it fake news? Is it just clever? People can say anything. Now, Mark, the people already knew there was authority with what he was saying. They recognized there was something different here. But I think Matthew knows what we're thinking. Because he says, right, I want to present you Jesus as Messiah. Here is his teaching. Now I'm going to show you his actions. And from chapters 8 and 9, following his teaching, there are 10 miraculous acts. It's as if he's saying, hear his words. Now see what he does. He's not just talking the talk. And the next chapter, starting with chapter 8, we come across 10 miraculous events, as if Matthew is saying, see, you can count on him. His words are not empty. He knows what he's talking about. There's a reason he talks as if he owns the place. In these miracles, there are healings, there is sickness that's overcome. Nature is calm. The storm on the lake is calm. Demons are cast out. There is victory over paralysis and blindness. A dead girl is raised to life. Matthew links everything that's happening. He says, he links it with Isaiah in 53. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. He is linking what Jesus is doing with the promise of Messiah. They've been waiting for hundreds of years. Ever since Moses said, there's a prophet coming. They've been waiting. Is it him? False alarms. King David, maybe. Not so. And now some of them are daring to think, is this the way? What's it like? I thought this the other day. What must it be like to be waiting for hundreds of years for a promise to be fulfilled? We don't have to imagine. It's us. Isn't it? Jesus said, I'm coming back. 2,000 years, we're still waiting. But one day we'll start like any other. And it will end like no other. He's coming. We know what it's like to be waiting. And these people here are daring to think. And Matthew says, look, here are some proofs. This man knows what he's talking about. When he says, love your enemies, yep. When he says, forgive those who are opposed to you, yep. And he starts it all with talking of the leper. Now, to us, it's not the most spectacular of all the miracles that take place. Start with raising the dead. How can you top that kind of thing? But no, Matthew puts this one first because dealing with the leper actually is a huge deal. It's a big deal. If you've been in church circles for any length of time, you'll know the awfulness of leprosy. To be a leper was to be in an awful state. Whether it was Hansen's disease, which we call leprosy today, or whether it was a horrible scaly skin disease, and whatever harm it did to the body in terms of sores and blindness and all the rest of it, apart from that, the physical awfulness, and it was a disease that people ran from, it was had such a stigma, it was that probably more, the stigma and the fact that you were outcast because you were unclean that carried the biggest sting of all. No cures known. Two miracles in the Old Testament. Moses cures Miriam, remember that? And Elisha cures Naaman. Other than that, no record of leprosy being healed, so much so that the thought was that when Messiah comes, one of the evidences of his coming will be that he will be able to heal lepers. That was kind of the thinking there. But if you were a leper, you were outcast. You were, get this, to be 6 feet away from everybody else. Social distancing. That the Hebrews were onto something. You even would wear, very often, a covering over your lower lip in case droplets were passed on. You know, face covering. But you had to shout out that you were unclean because people had the chance then to get away from you. Not so much the contagion, although I guess that might have been part of it, more for the sense that you would be defiled, you would be made unclean, because apart from being separate from society, you were separate from the worshipping community. You were not allowed to go to that temple in Jerusalem and worship God because you were defiled. You see, to the Jew, leprosy speaks of death, decay, and defilement. And the holiness of God in the temple in Jerusalem has to be protected from that. Mustn't compromise. Therefore, you don't go there. And you don't go near other people. To touch, Leviticus 13, 14, to touch a leper meant that you were defiled and would have to go through a process of cleansing. It put you on the level of touching a dead body. We're in that kind of sphere. Of course, if you touched a leper, you could always go through the cleansing sacrifices. But if you were a leper, you never had that option. You were a leper. Still, rabbis would boast about throwing stones at lepers to keep them away from their flocks. And somehow, a leper gets to Jesus. He's flirting, the leper, with the purity laws because he shouldn't be doing that. He shouldn't be approaching other people, not without giving them a warning. And somehow he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, he says. What you think about Jesus influences what you do, and somehow or other, this outcast, this no-hoper, recognizes in this man in front of him one who deserves the address Lord. Now, it is true, the Greek word for Lord is the same as for master or sir, like if you've been respectful, but also refers to Jehovah, and I think there's something more going on here than just being respectful, because he kneels before Jesus. The AV translates that, by the way, as he worships Jesus. Now, you worship divinity. Somehow in this man's thinking and understanding, how has he got it? But somehow in this thinking, there's the thought that this might be the one. This might be Messiah, and Messiah can clean and heal lepers, can't he? And he's in front of Jesus, kneeling. And he says these most beautiful words. He says, Lord, he says, if you're willing, you can clean me. I don't know where his perceptions come from. Other people are still weighing Jesus up. Peter isn't going to say to the Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, much later. And yet this man somehow has got this awareness. And he says, you can. I don't doubt that you can clean me. He doesn't say heal me. Oh, it goes deeper than that. He doesn't want just to be healed. He knows he's unclean. They've been telling him that ever since he had leprosy. He's been telling everyone he is unclean. He gets it. He knows it. He's outside the camp. He understands that. And he says to Jesus, I believe you've got the power to do this. Would you clean me? Not just heal me, I want to be clean. But he says, I don't know. I don't know. I believe in your power. I believe in your power and your authority, absolutely. What I don't know, though, is whether in your holiness, in your purity, whether there is room for someone like me. I don't know. If you're willing, you can make me clean. If you want to, and Lord, I don't know if you want to, because look at me in my grotesque state. I get it. But he's hanging on the hope that with this Messiah, there is mercy. Is there room for me? Your willingness, I don't know. Your power, not a question. And Mark says in his account, Jesus was moved with compassion. This is very strong, by the way. Compassion. You feel someone else's pain. You suffer with somebody else. That's the meaning of the word here. I think in some translation, the translation here is Jesus was indignant. He was so moved deep within him as he sees the predicament of this man. There is something going on that is really deep here. I love that in Exodus 34, we get the first description of God given in all the scriptures. God tells Moses who he is. We've seen God do stuff. We've heard God say things. And in Exodus 34, we get for the first time God saying, right, I'm going to tell you who you're dealing with. It's actually the most oft-repeated verse in all of Scripture. About 20 times, other than the time we're going to read in Exodus 34. And this is what the Lord says to Moses. He passed in front of Moses in a cave, proclaiming, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Not a reference there, by the way, to generational judgment. There's a later version in Deuteronomy where it's clear that each generation is responsible for its own behavior. But note, the first characteristic that God highlights in his character. I am a compassionate God. In Hebrew, the root word for compassion is the same root word as the word for womb. Deep within, as a mother protects her children. Jesus, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. Compassion. This isn't just a light little, oh dear, what a shame. He is moved deep within. That's the point. And he reaches out his hand. And he touches the man. He says, I am willing. And he touches the man, and he doesn't have to do that. Lord, speak the word. Remember those 10 lepers who got healed? They were healed on the way to the priest, weren't they? They were healed on the way. Here, he touches him. He doesn't have to do it. My Jesus does. I am willing, he says. And Matthew almost describes it slow motion. He reaches out his hand, and he touches him. He didn't have to do that. To some watching, there is horror now. Because now the rabbi is contaminated. Now he is defiled. He's touched a leper. Leviticus 5 verse 3. Don't do that. Imagine the impact on the man. When was the last time anybody touched him? Jesus says, I am willing. He touches him. And he is cleansed. And it's not meant to be that way. You've touched someone who was defiled, and you, the undefiled, become contaminated. That's how it works. Except not now. There's a new king in town. Things are different now. Leviticus is not the final word. He comes to fulfill the will, the word, the law in his purity. And as he touches that grotesque figure, he is cleansed. God is with us. His holiness is not now contained in the temple. It stands in our midst and is not appalled by us or runs away from us. It embraces us and transforms us. There is a new king in town. Matthew is saying, the words you've heard on the mountain are the teachings of a king. And these now are the actions of a king. And just so that you know, this is a kingdom of heaven. You've never seen anything like this before. Now there is a song for the people who never had a song before. Now there is hope for the hopeless. Things are different now. I am willing. And he reached out his hand and he cleansed the man. And you can't help but think those poor old priests in the temple when the man goes because Jesus comes not to abolish the law. He says, go off, you show yourself to the priests. And Look, they won't have had many calls of a leper saying, I'm clean. They're thinking, what do we do? Well, Leviticus 13, 14, probably a good place to start. So they're trying to sort that out. What's happened? Well, there's a new king in town. They call him Jesus of Nazareth. And he's speaking like no one's ever spoken. Oh, and he's doing stuff that only Messiah can do. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. The same Jesus who reached out his hand and embraced that which was unclean says, I am willing. Be clean. We all know what it is to be unclean spiritually. You know what I'm talking about. That was our situation when we came to the cross in the first place, wasn't it? The knowledge of the need of a Savior and the reassurance that there was someone who on the cross took our sin away. That's why we've been singing about it. That sense of his righteousness being imparted to us. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That transferred, if you like, from him to us. And Paul says, you've been chosen. You are holy and blameless. Our faith in that precious blood cleanses us. We are clean. We are saved for eternity. We stand holy before a holy God. True hallelujah. But you know as well as I do, dear Christian friend, that there's the business of day-to-day living. We stand in opposition, holy and righteous, because we're covered by blood. But there is the business of living day by day. What the theologians call sanctification. Jesus said, be perfect, as your Father is perfect. Peter, in his letter, says, be holy, as the Heavenly Father who chose you is holy. Holy, the struggle, the fight, the command to be holy in our living. And that's not so easy. Holiness boils down to the choices we make every day, every hour. And I'm going to contest that many of us know what it is to be unclean. We're in good company. One of the most remarkable chapters in all of Scripture, I think, is Romans chapter 7. Paul's been talking about wonders of grace and about no condemnation, all that stuff. And in Romans 7, he says, and you know what? The good things I want to do, those are just the things I end up not doing. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things that come so easily to me. He's talking about the old sinful man, this day-to-day battle. What hope is there? He kind of says, and thanks be to God. But we all face day-to-day this drag, this bias to self-centeredness, which is in total opposition to what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Plenty of us know what it is from time to time to be unclean. It was a few months back, I'd had enough. I don't know what it was. It might have been a temper thing. It wasn't a great out-and-out outrageous sin. I didn't rob a bank. I think I'd lost my temper again. And I heard myself in the kitchen. I was on my own. I prayed out loud. I said, Father, Lord, I'm sick of it. I should be better by now. Would you take away, once and for all, would you take away from me the ability to sin? Because if I've got that option, it's the option I always veer towards. You know it, I know it. Can we just end the matter? And can you just take away the ability to sin? Can you do that? I'm not saying it was a flash from heaven. I think it was my own intellectual processes working through. But the answer I came to was this: Jim, I can't do that. Because if I take away from you the ability to sin, it would not be you. And then there was something as a follow-up that definitely didn't come from me. He said, I can't take away from you the ability to sin because then it wouldn't be you. And I love you. Warts and all. I don't want you to stay in your uncleanliness. Come to me. Lord, are you willing? Oh, I'm willing. Be clean. Be clean. As a young man, remember coming across that verse, I wasn't expecting it. 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you know what it is to be unclean, know there is one who stands before you this very morning. And he says, I am willing. Are you? Be clean. No one like him. No one like him. Hallelujah.